God, we come before you this morning in praise and thanksgiving for the many blessings that you put into our lives. Some are huge, and some are small. And sometimes, oh God, it's easy for us to overlook the ones that we've gotten used to, the ones that seem so ordinary, as if we or someone else had made things happen all by ourselves. Remind us today, O God, that it is not we who can do anything apart from you. That every breath that we take, every moment we share, every gift that we have is a tremendous gift from you. God, we pray that you will give us the courage to use them, not only for our own benefit, but for the reason that you gave them to us, that we might share the blessing you've given with the world around us. God, we come from so many different areas this morning, some ready to celebrate and others in anguish over the struggles in our lives. And this morning, O God, we recognize that you are there in both those situations. You're there in our extremes, but you're also with us in the middle when things are just moving along. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, O God, your presence in our lives each and every day. May we know your healing strength. May we know your peace. May we know your joy. And may we hear your call. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning for the scripture lesson, I'm going to read from the Message again. I've done this before. So it's going to be a different translation than what's up on the screen, which I think is good. So you hear it one way, see it another. You get two perspectives. Maybe you'll hear a new understanding of this. Our scripture lesson for this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 13. Listen now to the word of our Lord. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, Jesus set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in response of obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. On April the 8th of 1912, a ship set sail from Southampton, England, bound for New York. You know that ship. That's the Titanic. It was considered the biggest ship, the best, and even garnered the reputation as being unsinkable. It was named the Titanic probably because of its size, 882 feet long, weighing over 46,000 tons, and had amenities that were audaciously extravagant, like nothing before it. And the technology on board was state of the art. Reviewers like the Belfast Morning News and Shipbuilder Magazine said things like, "The captain may, by simply moving an electric switch, instantly close the doors throughout and make the vessel practically unsinkable." Now, no one associated officially with the Titanic said they thought it was unsinkable. But they sure seemed like they bought their own press and began to act as if it were. You see, early in the 20th century, technology was moving at a rapid rate. Wilbur and Orville Wright in 1903 had done the first manned flight. Henry Ford was producing cars at a great rate and making them accessible to people. And travel by ship was becoming more luxurious and more safe. Some began to believe, as Pastor Bob wrote in an article for Homiletics, that humanity could conquer any challenge of nature with technology. Sound familiar? For example, Titanic's captain, Edward Smith, had commented a few years earlier that the nature of modern shipbuilding in the 20th century rendered sinking a near impossibility. "I cannot imagine," he said, "any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." But we know what happened to the Titanic and all of its technology. 100 years ago today, April 15th, 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg and the unsinkable ship sank in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic, killing more than 1,500 of the 2,224 people who were on board. And that doesn't include Kate Winslet or Leonardo DiCaprio. Did pride contribute to the wreck of the Titanic? Well, a case can be made that it played a role. Overconfidence in the technology may have had something to do with it. Consider this. The Titanic received several transmissions from other ships that there were ice floes in the vicinity. Yet the Titanic continued full speed ahead. The Titanic's rudder was 30 to 40% too small for a ship of its size, which meant that when it saw the iceberg, it didn't have time to turn from it. The bulkheads built into the Titanic were only designed to reach 10 feet above the waterline instead of all the way to the top as other ships. This meant it began to sink. The water flooded adjacent sections that were still intact and made the Titanic sink even more quickly. There's a report that J. Bruce Ismay, the chairman of the White Star Line that owned the Titanic, who was on board that maiden voyage, told Captain Smith to keep sailing despite the hole in the ship's hull, sinking her faster than if she had stood still. Had the ship stopped at the point of impact, the eventual rescue ship may have arrived in time to save life. Ismay made it to a lifeboat. Harland and Wolff, the parent company that built the Titanic, suggested using a different kind of crane that would launch the lifeboats, but which would have allowed it to carry 48 lifeboats, more than enough room for the passengers and crew. But while the White Star Line spared no expense in the ship's amenities for its wealthy passengers, it cut the costs of mounting by only having 20 lifeboats on board the Titanic, only enough for 52% of the people on board. Did pride play a part in sinking the Titanic? A case could be made that it may have been part of the problem. While never actually saying it, those involved sure acted as if they thought the ship was unsinkable. You and I can be guilty of much the same thing, believing that we can conquer anything that's given us on our own. This morning, we're beginning a new series that we've called Sinning Like a Christian. Now, we stole that title from a book by William Willimon, who is a United Methodist bishop, and the book is simply called Sinning Like a Christian, which at first time you hear that sounds really odd. Christians aren't supposed to sin, so how do you sin like a Christian? But many theologians will tell you that in some sense, Christians are the only ones really capable of sin because we know who we were created to be, and we know how far short we fall of who we were created to be. And so we have sin in our lives. We, the followers of Jesus, know that we don't do all that we are called to do. Oh, we can look around at the people around us and see the sin in their lives and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not that bad. But we do sin. And if you think that Christians don't sin, take a look at this list of seven deadly sins. Which one of them do you not struggle with from time to time? Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. Who among us hasn't been there at some time? We can get all excited that we don't steal, but each of us has been green with envy at some point, with someone who has everything, or maybe not everything, but has what we sure wish we had. We may have never been in a fist fight, but we've all felt our hands clench with white hot anger. You may be in incredible shape, exercising every day, but I would also venture to guess that you've stuffed yourself to the point of gluttony at least on the third Thursday in November. We struggle with sin in our lives. Now, while I hope you will continue to come for the other 6 weeks in this series beyond this one, I do want to give you a warning. This sermon series will make you squirm at some point. Now, I want to comfort you in the fact of knowing that the people who will squirm the most will be whoever is preaching that day. Because Bob and I have decided that one of the things that we want to do is to bring our own struggles with these sins into this series. John Wesley was once asked why so many people came to hear him preach, and his response was, "I light myself on fire and people come to see me burn." Now, while I'm not going to light myself on fire, you may want to come just to see me squirm. We will have several weeks of this as we talk about these sins. It would be far easier to talk about the biggies, you know, murder and alcoholism, or any of those big things that we talk about as the big sins, but they're not our sins necessarily. These sins that we're talking about, that's why it's sinning like a Christian, are the ones we can't just say are somebody else's. We've got to own the fact that we struggle with these as well. And so you will hear a struggle throughout this series. They seem so normal. We've all been through every one of those that's listed up there. And so we as a society have come to accept them as just part of what it means to be normal. We just accept that this will happen. But the church has called them sin. And the reason why they're called sin is because these are the gateway to those biggies. I mean, every act of adultery started in lust. Every alcoholic started, in a sense, in gluttony. Wars have been started because of greed. And the list could go on and on and on. These are the attitudes behind our sinful actions. Get these in check and you're well on your way. Now, before we go on, I just want to define a term. And the term is sin. We all think we know what sin is. But typically when we talk about sin in our everyday language, we talk about something that's harmful to us or harmful to someone else. That's a sin. Now, that's true, but sin goes deeper than that. Sin is not just about us and about the people that we come into contact with. Sin is also an offense to God. Sin is that which separates us from God. And so when we're talking about these sins, we're not just going to be talking about practical advice. For example, when we talk about gluttony, we're not just going to say, well, if you could overcome your gluttony, you could have an incredible physique. No, instead we're going to talk about how our gluttony gets in the way of our relationship with God, or is a sign of our brokenness with God. So let's get started with what I am labeling the sin of the week. Sin this week is pride. Now, the ancients said that pride was not only one of the seven deadly sins. They called it the root of all of the others. Pride. Now, you and I hear about pride, and right away we're up against it. When did pride become a sin? We like to build self-worth in the people around us. Even with our children, we try and instill a sense of pride. I remember when my kids were really young, and we used to have to watch Blue's Clues every day. And Steve would sing, "You can do anything that you want to do." Instilling pride in our children for what they can do. We celebrate the confident, the one who does the dance in the end zone, or the golfer with the fist pump, or the salesperson high-fiving everyone in the office after the big sale. We attend seminars where we're told, if you can dream it, you can achieve it. Pride is something that many strive for. We talk about positively about pride in the context of national pride or corporate pride. And even at times we might exhibit a little church pride. Yet we're told that pride is the root of the seven deadly sins. Where does it cross the line? Where does your pride become sinful? As I was prepping for this sermon series and trying to find the place of my pride, I had a conversation in the office where I said, this one's difficult for me because typically I don't struggle with pride. I struggle with the other side of it. You know, I struggle with self-esteem issues where I want to always measure up. You know, I always want to be better and do things better. And sounds like somebody who's kind of proud of their humility, which I was going to talk about, but it got really confusing. But then doing something else later in the week, it kind of hit me where my pride comes into play. And it's simply this. My initial response whenever anyone offers to help me is instinctually, no. I got it. I'm not good at asking for help. I don't know why that is. I'm guessing it's the sin of pride. And I think in some ways it's a clergy issue for us. At least that's how I can relate to it. Have you ever noticed how seldom we pastors put in prayer requests? I've served in churches as an associate for a long time. I've been with a lot of other pastors. Rarely does the pastor put in a prayer request. The spouse might, but rarely the pastor. Why is that? I think I can pray for myself. And I don't need other people praying for me. At least I want to keep that facade going that me and God are tight. And I can do this praying thing on my own. And so we don't offer or ask for the help that we need. Do we not struggle with the same things that everyone else struggles with? Of course we do. Do we not in need of God's grace the same as everyone else? Of course not. And when we shut everyone out in our pride, well, we're not doing what God has called us to do. I mean, twice in the Bible, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and in Romans uses this image of the church being the body. And the point of that illustration every time is, in essence, you can't go it alone. You just can't. You need people around you. And so whenever our pride keeps us shutting people out, we're not doing what God has called us to do. When I think about this, I'm reminded of the favorite expression of every toddler I've ever met. I do it myself. If you ever tried to dress a two-year-old who just learned to button, you grab the shirt and they whip around and say, I do it myself. And it takes 10 minutes to do four buttons, making parents crazy. Or you're walking through the mall and you notice a shoe's untied and you say, let me get that for you. I do it myself. And 5 seconds of shoe tying becomes 5 minutes of painful watching as a shoe eventually gets tied. Now, it's good that toddlers have this instinct, or else we'd be tying our adult children's shoes. But at 47, it's not attractive quality to say, I do it myself. We need one another. We need to heed the warnings, to work together, to allow others to enter into our lives and help us. And the Bible says it really succinctly. Pride goes before destruction. We, when we're prideful, are hurtful to ourselves. Now, again, sin isn't just about what it does to us or what it does to the people around us. It has to do with our relationship with God. So let me tell you how this plays out for me. This is confession day by Joe. So here's how this plays out for me in prayer. Sometimes I go to prayer and I'm embarrassed by the situation that I'm in and I need to talk to God about. But I don't want to talk to God because I'm embarrassed by the situation. And like Adam and Eve, who when they sinned, hid in a bush as if that was going to be enough to make God not find them, I've decided that if I don't mention it to God, he won't know. And so I don't. I don't know about you, but I was raised under the adage, you made this mess, you clean it up. Has anybody else ever heard that? Oh, good. Okay. I was worried at 8:30. It was just me. And so I wonder, how dare I go to God with my mess? I made it. I should clean it up. And so in essence, I find myself not only shutting out others by not asking them to pray for me, I shut God out by not inviting him in to the issues in my life. And so William Willimon in his book tells of a Jewish friend who's fond of saying this, Jews have two major beliefs. One, there is a God, and two, you're not it. But there are times when we get there, right? I can do it myself, like a toddler. I'll handle it. I made this mess. I'll fix it. The Bible says exactly the opposite. And the book of Philippians is written to a community in Philippi. Philippi was given to Roman citizens, those who were veterans of the army. When they retired, they were given a tract of land in Philippi. And so Philippi was filled with former Roman soldiers. Now imagine the pride of a Roman soldier, one who had fought battles in the name of the greatest empire ever. And they knew how powerful they were, how self-reliant they were, and they knew the prestige that went along with being a Roman soldier. To those people, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." Now he goes on to say in my summary that they need to empty themselves of all of the power and privilege and prestige that they cling to, as Jesus emptied himself and took the position of a slave, even dying on a cross. If pride is the sin, humility is the virtue. The Bible is filled with humility. In the Old Testament, God tells the Israelites several times to remember that once they were slaves in Egypt. You know, when they get full of themselves as God's chosen people, he says, "Don't forget that you were once slaves. So treat the foreigners as well as you would have liked to have been treated when you were slaves." In Micah, the prophet writes, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus tells his disciples to love their neighbors as themselves, and that when we are invited to a wedding banquet, and remember, a wedding banquet is one of Jesus' favorite images for the kingdom of God. When invited to a wedding banquet, don't take the seat that is of importance, but instead choose the lowest place. Humility. But you have to be careful with your humility. You can get proud of how humble you are. This is tricky. Let me give you another glimpse into my warped mind. Many pastors park on Sunday mornings in the spot farthest from the front door. How do I know this? At some point they preach about it. At some point they give a sermon illustration that says, "I park all the way in the wilderness and walk into church." In essence, they're saying, "You should be humble like me." Kind of a proud statement of humility. William Willimon, in his book, puts these words in a pastor's mouth who is motivating his congregation towards humility. "Okay, gang, let's get out there and be really humble this week. Let's see if we can out-humble the Baptists." We can get there. So here's what I do when I am privileged enough to drive myself to church, which doesn't happen very often these days. I don't want to park too close to the front door so that others don't think I belong in the front. Nor do I want to park too far away so that I can be proud of my humility and being in the farthest spot. So where do I park? Somewhere in the middle of the lot. I need a therapist on this one. I've put way too much thought into this. But it can make you crazy. Where are you humble and not so proud of your humility? I ran across how tricky this can be this week in a blog by John Acuff. John Acuff is a Christian humorist and satirist. He writes a blog called Stuff Christians Like, where he talks about things like, and these are recent titles, The 10 Commandments of Chick-fil-A, How to Tell If You're Dating a Preacher, and one of his most popular, which was an early one, which he called The Jesus Side Hug, which seems to only happen in church, you know, when you grab somebody from the side and you hug them. You know, he talks about things like this. But he also does what he calls Serious Wednesdays. And on Wednesdays, he posts these more serious blogs. And this Wednesday, he talked about what he calls a signature sin. I'm going to read you a bit of what he wrote. He says, "A signature sin is something big and bold and neon in your life. And the moment you look at it, you know, oh yeah, that thing, that's a sin. And so you focus on it. You work on it. You get serious about it." And you and I know, I'm sure, exactly what he means. It's that one that you struggle with, that you can't quite seem to let go of. And when you're struggling with it, you feel really badly. You know you've sinned. You know you're far from God. You know you need to confess. You're aware of your need for grace. But then he writes this. The flip side is that when I'm not committing those signature sins, I feel holy. I feel connected to God, as if he's happy with me those days, as if on those days I am perfect. Have you been there? Have you prayed that prayer? Not quite as bold as the one the Pharisee prays with the tax collector near him, that in Jesus' parable, where he says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. We don't quite go there, but we do get in the same zip code from time to time. Where we'll pray a prayer. It's like, God, thank you for the perseverance you've given me to conquer that sin, as if we did it all by ourselves. How good we can feel and how pride can fill us. Acuff sums it up well. He writes at the end of this blog, your self-righteousness is every bit as disgusting and damaging as your signature sin. It might even be worse, because at the heart of self-righteousness is a belief that you don't need God. The reality is, on my worst days, when I've broken every signature sin, I am in desperate need of God's grace. Now, my best days, when I've avoided every signature sin, I am in desperate need of God's grace. That gets at it. Wherever you find yourself, you're a sinner in need of God's grace. I think it all boils down to a simple question. Who do you think you are? Do you believe you've conquered or can conquer any obstacle thrown at you? Are you captaining the unsinkable ship in a dangerous water, full speed ahead? Do you believe you've pulled yourself up by your bootstraps without any help from anyone, even God? Do you believe that you're somehow better than your neighbor because you have more money, were born into a country of advantage, have the right skin color or pedigree? Do you believe that you're somehow closer to God because you're smarter, better looking, or more athletic than most others? Do you think, as some might say, you're all that and a bag of chips? Or do you recognize that every breath that you have is a gift from God? Do you recognize how empty you are until you're filled with his grace? That's the irony of this Philippians passage. If you read it really carefully, Paul never tells us that we need to empty ourselves. He says that we should have the same mind as Christ, who emptied himself. The truth is, you and I are already empty. We might have those things we think we're proud of, but really, eternally, if we stood before God, how proud would you really be? It's God's grace and love for us that allows us to come into his presence. Jesus was divine and had everything to be proud of, but he set it aside for our sake. We are weak and sinful and have little, if anything, of which to be eternally proud. Yet we cling to a figment of our imagination with pride. How do you see yourself? Are you shutting out the people around you? Are you shutting out God? Or can you recognize that you're a sinner in need of your brothers and sisters, and more importantly, in need of the grace of God?